Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Almighty God, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is inerrant. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness that your word reveals to us. We pray, Father, that we would continue to learn to align our lives with the truthfulness of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as the truthfulness of Scripture falls upon our human ears, that you would take that sound and that you would use it to conform us into those who truly believe the words of Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would take the truth of Scripture, the truth of what we learn about you this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would take that truth and change us in a way that we will never be the same again. No matter what level we have at this time of who you are, Father, we ask you this morning to deepen that level, to increase our knowledge of who you are in such a way that we will never be the same. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your name's sake, for your glory, and for the honor of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Trinity. We started looking at this concept last week, the Trinity. And so as we come and we look at this passage and we talk about the Trinity, the first thing that might come to your mind is why study the Trinity? Well, for one thing, our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis has brought us to the first time in all of Scripture that the concept of the Trinity is revealed. You see, the concept that God exists in some form of plurality right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So for the very first time in Scripture, early on in the first chapter, in the first 26 verses, we already see the concept, at least the germ, the introductory concept, that God exists in a plurality. And to me, it is very significant that when you see the first revelation of the concept of the Trinity, you see it in the creation of man. That is extremely significant to me. That the first time that God reveals himself as being in some form of plurality, he does so when he's talking about creating man. That helps us to understand the importance of man, the significance of man. And when we see this concept that the Godhead is speaking about creating man in his image, just being made in his image also magnifies the significance of mankind. But our significance is only realized when we understand that we were created to know God. We were created to know God. That's why we were created in his image, so that we could know God. And that, again, brings us full circle to understanding why it's important to study the Trinity. When you study the Trinity, you're studying the nature and the character of God. You're studying who God is. And of all the wisdom, of all the knowledge that you can gain in life, there is nothing that is more important than the knowledge of God. In fact, the knowledge of God is so important and so significant that I would tell you that all other knowledge is meaningless if you don't understand God. All of your striving to understand knowledge, all of your growing to gain wisdom means absolutely nothing if you don't know God. God is the one true reality. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God existed before time. He is the one true reality, and all other realities stem from God. So if you want to understand the world around you, you need to know who God is. And I believe that is so important that I believe I can confidently tell you that all your striving, all that you are doing, all your striving in this world is absolutely meaningless if you don't know God. If all your striving isn't causing you to know who God is in a greater way, you are worthless. I say it with great compassion because people who are very dear to me are caught up in this striving and working and giving everything they have to achieve something, but they're not growing in their knowledge of God. And I would tell them with the greatest compassion and love that their life is worthless. It's all worthless. So we study the Trinity this morning so that we can grow in our concept of who God is. In the first six 24-hour periods of all time, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Sometime in that sixth day, that sixth 24-hour period of time, sometime between the first 120 hours of all time and 144 hours of all time, sometime in that period, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he reveals something very significant about himself, something very mysterious about himself, that he exists in a plurality. We know that God is one. Scripture makes that perfectly clear. Let me review these verses that we looked at last week. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him." Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me." Isaiah chapter 4, 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me." Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. There is no God but the one Lord God." There is no other God other than the one Lord God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." There's no mistaking it. The Lord is one. But even in that verse, that word one opens up to the concept that the Lord is one, but he exists in plurality. The word there for one in the Hebrew is echad. It does not unequivocally point to singularity. It can refer to plurality within oneness. Where else do we see this word echad for one? We'll see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where we will read, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh, two coming together. It's obviously a word that refers to some form of plurality. There is a word that Moses could have used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He could have used the word yachid, which clearly depicts a solidarity that exists without any plurality. But he doesn't do that. In the very verse where he says the Lord is one, but he's letting us know that there's a possibility of a plurality in that oneness. Last week we looked out throughout the Old Testament, and we looked to see what the Old Testament taught us about the possibility of the plurality within the Godhead. And we see in germ form what is fully bloomed in the New Testament. We begin to see this concept of the plurality within the Godhead. We saw the beginning of it in germ form in the Old Testament. And now today we want to look at the New Testament, and we want to see this seed of thought. Within that seed is the germ, the very nature and the very character of a plurality within the Godhead. And now we're going to watch that seed not just germinate and begin to grow roots. We're going to watch that seed become full bloom in the New Testament. We see it very quickly in the New Testament. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, who is that voice? If it's his Son, then that is the Father. The Father from heaven speaks to the Son on earth, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," while the Spirit is coming upon him like a dove. You have God the Father saying to God the Son, while God the Spirit is coming upon him like a dove. You see it in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This concept of the Trinity becomes full bloom within the New Testament. Listen to these verses that speak of the Father found in the New Testament. John chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." You see, on the Son, the Father, God, the Father who is God, has set his seal. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. "So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. "Then comes the end when he," that is Christ, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he will be established all rule and authority and power." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. "One God and Father over all." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Throughout the New Testament, we constantly see this reoccurring theme that the Father is God. We also see the same theme reoccurring when it comes to the mention of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You see, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." See, although we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are also the temple of God. How is that possible? That is only possible because God, the Spirit, is God. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are a temple of God. Look with me in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Verse 3, "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?'" Here Peter is accusing Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, we read, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." In verse 3, he says to Ananias, "You lied to the Holy Spirit In verse 4, he says to Ananias, you've lied to God. How is that possible? Because just as God the Father is God, so God the Spirit is God. God the Father is God, and God the Spirit is God. Let's see now what the New Testament has to teach us about the Son. Look with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse number 31. The angel Gabriel, speaking to Mary, says to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. There is no mistake in here. Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That tells us that in the beginning, the Son of God, this Jesus, he was there in the beginning. That tells us that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when we read, then God said, let us make man in our own image, that tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, was part of that conversation. That the Spirit of God was part of that conversation, and that God the Father was part of that conversation. And this is where I want to begin to help us to meditate upon and to contemplate and to think about. We understand the Trinity. But do we take the time to think that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son were all there before the world was created? They spoke everything into being. And do we take time to think that it was God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son who on the sixth day said, let us make man in our image? As we begin to contemplate, all the scripture will teach us about each individual member of the triune Godhead, each individual member, individually God, yet just one God. As we begin to comprehend that, realize that they said, let us make man in our own image. To me, it gives me such comfort and such assurance in this God, knowing that the triune Godhead spoke, let us make man in our image. Knowing all along, even as they said that, they're speaking a thought which has existed in the thinking of the triune Godhead before time. Don't get the idea that this is the first time they thought this. This is just the first time they revealed the thought that was an eternal thought. Along with that eternal thought of creating man in their own image was also the eternal plan of how to renew that image in man once sin ruins it. All of redemption and all of life is ordered by this triune Godhead. All of redemption and all of life is ordered by God the Father, God the Spirit, in God the Son. We all at the time when Jesus was baptized that God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the beginning of the Son's ministry, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. One of the climaxes of the ministry of Jesus Christ was the Mount of Transfiguration. Where the veil of humanity that was veiling the glory of God was pulled back from the God-man. And the glory of God was revealed for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. What do we hear from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what do we hear from the centurion at the death of Jesus Christ? This man truly was the Son of God. We see the recognition of Jesus Christ as the Son of God at the beginning of his ministry, at the apex of his ministry, and at his death. Even the centurion says, this truly was the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, referring to Jesus Christ, says, And He is the radiance of His glory, referring to God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of His nature. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read this, Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again and again and again, Scripture teaches us that Jesus is God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look with me to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. A very pertinent verses. We've got Genesis 1:1 still ringing in our ears. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into the being. Who is this Word who was with God? Who is this Word who is God? Who is this Word who was with God in the beginning? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word who was with God and who is God. And nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from the Son of God. One of Jesus' great sayings is the sayings that we refer to as His I Am sayings. Throughout the Gospel of John, He repeats this phrase, I Am. But to really understand the significance of that phrase, you need to understand how it's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Just listen. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses has asked God, well, if I go to tell the people that you have sent me, they're going to know who you are. Who should I say to them that you are? Listen to what God says to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to them. I am has sent me to you. That's who sent Moses. I am. The great I am. And when the Greeks went to translate those Hebrew words in the book of Exodus, they used two words to translate those Hebrew words, I am. They used the two words, echo eimi. Echo eimi. And when the Greeks wrote the Gospel of John, when John wrote the Gospel of John in the Greek language, he repeated that phrase again and again and again. Jesus again and again says, echo eimi. I am. I am. And listen to how He refers to Himself, taking the name of God upon Himself. When He takes the name I Am upon Himself, He's taking the name of God upon Himself. And He says in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. Jesus is telling you this morning that He is the sustenance of all that you need. He is God, and He is the bread of life. He is all that you need. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do we live in a dark world? Dark world. We live in a dark world that seems to be growing darker, but Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It doesn't matter how dark this world gets, Jesus, who is God, says, I am the light of the world. And when you commit yourself to Jesus, you walk in His light. And it doesn't matter how dark things get around you. It doesn't matter how dismal things get around you, because Jesus, the Son of God, is your light. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He is the door to the pastures. He is the way to green pastures. He is the way to peace and security and hope and assurance. He is the way to the absolute confidence of being in the security of God. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He's the good shepherd. He cares, tenderly cares for the sheep. He tenderly cares for his sheep. He lays his life down for his sheep. I am God the Son become man. God the Son, who is part of the conversation, said, let us make man in our image, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me lives even if he dies. He who believes in me will never die. Jesus, the God-man, takes the name of God upon himself. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you die believing in me, you will live. And if you believe in me, you will never die. What does he mean by that when he says you will never die? People die all the time. Christians die all the time. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am God, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I, if you believe in me, you will never die? What's he talking about? You will never experience the second death. No one who believes in Jesus Christ will experience the second death. Why? Because he is God. And he is the resurrection, and he is the life. The I Am, the great eternal Son of God, was there in the beginning when the heavens and the earth were created. And he is the resurrection and the life. And he is your absolute hope of assurance of never facing the second death. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I abide in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the great I Am, you can do nothing. Just as a branch broken off of the vine will produce nothing, so you broken off from the great I Am will do nothing. You accomplish nothing. All of your striving, all of your hard work, all of your glory, all of your pride is nothing but a pile of dung. It means nothing if you are not fastened to the great I Am, who is the vine. Thomas understood who Jesus was. When Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, he said this, my Lord, and my God. My Lord and my God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 gives us such a beautiful description of what took place when the eternal Son of God became man. Philippians chapter 2. Paul begins here in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we are to emulate anything about Jesus Christ, we must emulate this attitude. Listen to the attitude and how it is described in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word here, form, refers to the essential, unchanging characteristics that makes one who one is. It is the outward manifestation of the inward reality. Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Outward manifestation of an inward reality. Essential, unchanging character of who he is. And just to make sure that we're not confused, Paul says, and did not regard equality with God, equalness, exact likeness with God. Jesus Christ existed in the unchanging form of God because he is God. He was absolutely equal with God in all ways. Everything that is the essence of God, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, does not change, eternality, always existing. Jesus Christ existed as God because he was God, he is God, but he didn't regard that equality something to be grasped. What does that mean for the eternal Son of God to not regard equality with God as something to be grasped? It means he wasn't going to hang on to it at all costs. He would not hang on to it at all costs. If it meant disobeying his father, if it meant not pleasing his father, he's going to let go of it. If his father asks him to let go of it, he's going to let go of it. He's going to humble himself and he's going to let go of it. We further read here. But emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now this is a very key word. It's the word from which we get the kenosis theory. It comes from the word kenao. What is the kenosis? What is taking place here when the eternal Son of God, what is taking place when the one who existed in the form of God, because he is God, equal with God, what is taking place when he empties himself? The very next words make it very clear what took place when he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. How did he empty himself? He didn't empty himself by becoming less something. He emptied himself by becoming more something. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. Again, what does that word mean? Outward manifestation of the inward reality. He became a bondservant. He emptied himself. He freely, of his own volition, divested himself of the use and the right and the power of his attributes. He never ceased to be God. Listen, God cannot cease to be God. That is utterly impossible. God cannot cease to exist. So when the eternal Son of God became man, he never ceased to be God. In any way, shape, or form, he is still 100% fully God. But he takes on the form of a bondservant. And to become a bondservant, he needs to willingly, freely, of his own volition, set aside certain attributes of his Godhead. He willingly, freely set aside the attribute of omnipotence. That's why Jesus at times appears to be weak, because he willingly set aside the use of his omnipotence. Now, there were times when he would use his omnipotence and he would calm the seas. There were times when he would use his omnipotence and he would feed multitudes with a handful of fish. But then there were other times when he set aside his omnipotence, like when he's on the cross, being crucified for our sins. He willingly set aside his omniscience. There are many times when Jesus says there are things only the Father knows. The Son doesn't know. The Father knows. Why is that? Because he's willingly setting it aside. But then there's other times where he takes up his omniscience and he knows what one has done in the past, having never been there. He knows it. He has the omniscience. See, he willingly chooses to set aside these attributes that need to be set aside so that he can be the Savior. He willingly set aside the privilege of having an uninterrupted relationship with his Father. You see, that's the privilege of being part of the triune Godhead. It's an uninterrupted relationship that exists from before time. God says, today I've begotten you, only to put in human language a term that helps us to understand there's a father-son relationship. When he says, today I've begotten you, don't think of a time period when the Son was begotten. Just think of the concept. It exists there. There's a father-son relationship. And there's no interruption in that relationship. But when Jesus Christ took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of obedience, even the death on the cross, he set aside that right to have that uninterrupted, ongoing personal relationship with his Father. And that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, God the Son had an interrupted relationship with God the Father. And on the sixth day of creation, they said, let us make man in our image, knowing what that meant, knowing what it would entail to restore that image. I want to take some time this morning just to talk about the work of these individuals within the Godhead. I think we'll just look at the Father this morning. We can look at the work of the Son and the Spirit next week. I really look forward to working and looking at the work of the Spirit. You know, it's so interesting to just put all the verses down and just start reading them. All the things that the Spirit of God is doing. You know, the one thing the Spirit of God is not doing, he's not drawing attention to himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He lives to give glory to God the Father and God the Son. He's almost obscure in some ways. You don't even know what he's doing until you get a chance to read what Scripture tells us about him. But we'll look at that next week. Let's look at what the Father does. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. I realize I read this earlier, but listen to it again. Yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. God the Father is the Creator. And we will see next week where God the Son is the Creator. Two individual persons, both equally God, but one God. Both involved in creation. God the Father sustains life. Read this. Look at this one with me. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to read this passage, verses 25 through 34. And in my translation, the NASB translation, there's a word that's translated worried. And as I read it, I'm not going to use the word worried. I'm going to paraphrase it with the concept that it's conveying. The word worried there refers to excessive thinking. Excessive thinking. Do you struggle with excessive thinking? Do you ever have a problem on your mind and you just can't stop thinking about it? Do you ever have a worry and a concern? You just keep thinking about it more, and you can't let it go. You can't sleep at night. I can remember a time in the ministry where I could not go 2 minutes without thinking about the problem. It went on for days. I could not sleep. I could not think, but have this problem constantly coming to me. Excessive thinking. Listen to what Matthew teaches us about excessive thinking. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be excessively thinking about your life. Okay? Do not be excessively thinking about your life. As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet who, your heavenly Father feeds them? Are you not worth much more than they? Do you understand where Jesus is going with this? This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Stop excessively thinking about your life. Stop excessively worrying about where the money's going to come from, about whether you'll continue to have the job, about whether you'll get the degree you want. Stop excessively thinking. Your heavenly Father takes care of the birds, and he cares so much more for you. Your heavenly Father, who on the sixth day of creation said, "Let us make in our image." Your heavenly Father, who in the beginning existed, self-existent, fully self-sufficient, eternal creator. He can take care of it. He can take care of it. Verse 27. And who of you by excessively thinking, can add a single hour to his life? Has your excessive thinking ever turned the 24-hour day into a 25-hour day? Have you ever been able to gain one more hour with all of that excessive thinking? Verse 28, and why are you excessively thinking about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God, who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Recognize right there the correlation between the Heavenly Father and God. The one who's taking care of everything in verse 26 is the one who's taking care of everything in verse 30. In verse 26, it's the Heavenly Father. In verse 30, it is God. Your Heavenly Father is God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, your Heavenly Father. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Then the Father said, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 31. Do not excessively think, saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?" For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And when he's referring to the Gentiles there, he's not referring to an ethnicity. The Gentiles there is like a code word for unbelievers. For unbelievers. Who are unbelievers? Who's their father? Satan. That's how the children of the devil think. That's how the children of Satan think. We are believers. The devil's not our father. God is our father. He is our heavenly father. For the unbeliever, the children of the devil, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So where should you be putting all of that energy? Where should all that energy be going? Look at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not be excessively thinking about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We can't take care of today. Why are we worried about tomorrow? God, our Father, is in control of it all. He existed before time. He's fully self-sufficient, fully self-existent. It comes down to, do you trust him? It really does. It really does. It comes down to, do you trust God? Do you really believe that God is your Father? Do you really believe that he sent his son to die for you on the cross? Do you really believe that if he did that, he'd do anything else that you need? Do you really trust him? Do you trust him so much that you can say, like Charles Spurgeon once prayed, "Father, if it's from your hand, I'll take it no matter what it is. If it's from your hand, I know it's good, because you will never give me a snake. You will never give me a stone. You only give me what is good. I trust you." See, it comes down to faith, doesn't it? It really comes down to what you believe. You see the importance of meditating on this? You see the importance of thinking about this? And I realize that you might be sitting there, "Yeah, good for you, Pastor Dale. You're a pastor. You spend 40, 50 hours a week doing nothing but thinking and studying. Well, good for you. That's easy for you to say. You're not working like we're working." You're absolutely right. And I know that. You're absolutely right. I do have it easier than any of you. I know how hard some of you are working. I know, mothers, how tired you are, how wore out you are. You see, that's why I do what I do. I hope somehow, at least on Sunday morning, you get something to help you get through your week. I hope somehow you get something on Sunday morning that if you can just read a couple verses a day, that's something that you got on Sunday morning might help take home what you've just read, and the Holy Spirit would just do wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things with just that 2 minutes that you have. Where I have hours and hours and hours. I understand. I really do. I too have loved ones who are struggling like you are. I too have daughter-in-laws and daughters who are mothers who are trying to raise their children. I too have sons who are trying to carve their way out in this world. I know your struggles. I may not be experiencing them with you, but I know the struggles. You cannot get through them apart from resting fully upon God. Let me just quickly finish up the rest of the works of God the Father. God the Father reveals truth. Are you not glad that God the Father reveals truth? Are you not glad that the triune Godhead is revealing to you the secrets of His mind? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in the portions in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. If God is speaking in His Son, then who is God? God is the Father. God sent His Son because His Son is the greatest revelation of who He is that we have. God the Spirit will take the knowledge of God the Son and the knowledge of God the Father, and He will reveal it to us in such a way that we are growing in our knowledge of the triune God. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. God the Father is the one who chooses. That's the role of the Father. God the Father chooses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father chose you to be His child. God the Father, who in the beginning, God the Father who said, let us create man in our image. God the Father who knew that sin was going to enter in and ruin that image. God the Father who knew that sin was going to separate His creation of man from Himself. Drew up the plan of redemption and He chose who were going to be benefited by it. God the Father had you in His mind before Genesis 1:1. Think about that. God the Father had you in His mind before Genesis 1:1. Before time, before anything was created, God the Father chose you to be His Son. God the Father grants spiritual life. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father causes us to be born again. We're going to see overlap in some of these activities. We also know that it's the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, that regenerates us. But God the Father is equally active in our spiritual life. God the Father rescues. God the Father rescues. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, in this prayer, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's God the Father. He rescued me. He transferred me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He transferred me from death. He transferred me from a life of sin. He transferred me from misery. He transferred me. He rescued me. He snatched me out of that dark domain and He transferred me into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You see why I can trust Him? If it comes from your hand, Father, I accept it. If it's from you, I accept it. I take it. If it's from you, you are my rescuer. God the Father raises the dead. God the Father raises the dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. What is the glory of the Father? The glory is the summation of all the attributes. Christ was raised up out of the dead by the summation of all the attributes of the Father. All the attributes of deity. You take them all. Holiness, eternality, righteousness, wrath, love, mercy, compassion, immutability, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. You take them all. The glory of them all was used to raise Christ up out of the dead. And the power that raised Christ up out of the dead is the power that God avails to us. It is the power that God has given us. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, then God said, the Father said, the Spirit said, the Son said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. I pray that you understand what it means to be conformed into the image of God. You see, when sin entered into the world, sin ruined that image. Didn't destroy it, but ruined it. And the greatest ruin of all was sin made it impossible for man to know God. Sin made it impossible for man to know God. But God is regenerating sinners so that they can once again know who He is. You are saved from your sins that you might once again know God. If you're not concerned about knowing God, why did you bother getting saved to begin with? If you're not concerned about knowing God, how sure can you be of your salvation? How sure can you really be if you're not concerned about knowing who He is? Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you with hearts full of wonder, full of awe. We come before you speechless. It's unfathomable. You are unfathomable, beyond human comprehension. Yet you have the ability to reveal yourself to us. Even that is more than my mind can fully comprehend. Why such love? Why such love? Why such concern? Certainly, there's nothing in the objects of your love that warrants such love. Certainly, there's nothing in the objects of your concern that warrant such concern. There's only one answer, and it's found in you. You love because that's who you are. You're an amazing, amazing God. We worship you. We adore you. Oh, Father, that we might, day by day, surrender our lives completely to you. That we might, day by day, learn what it means to worship and to praise and to magnify you as the one sole supreme being in all life, that you might become the one purpose in all of life. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.